Let's read Psalm 112. Psalm 112. And as you remember, but I'll remind you because so many words pour forth from this pulpit, that we are thinking about the idea that the Lord has given us authority. We sense it from Scripture. We sense it by the Holy Spirit in the way He's called us and opened doors by His grace. That He's given us authority to re-evangelize the land and to bless our nation. And we said, first of all, yesterday morning, that should that happen, it must happen through the proclamation of the power of the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And we studied Psalm 19. Then in the evening last night, if we are going to exercise authority and re-evangelize and bless our nation, it is to be done in mercy, the mercy of God and our own mercy. We didn't get into much of that, unfortunately, but I'm sure you could meditate on it, that as God is merciful, so we ought to be merciful. In fact, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And the model for us being merciful is our own Heavenly Father. So that we weren't able to pursue that second point. Now this morning, I have felt compelled and excited to touch on the subject that if we are going to exercise authority to re-evangelize the land and to bless our nation, generosity is going to have to be a big part of that effort. And I hope to explain that, because when we say generosity, everybody, all of us, so quickly think only of money. And that's not the only thing entitled in generosity. In fact, it's only one aspect. Generosity is much more. And I was thinking this morning early that there are rich rewards to generosity. But we don't do it for the rewards. We do it for other reasons. God in His goodness chose to give great rewards to the generous, but only out of sheer grace. And I think one reason is because generosity most expresses the heart of God. When we say God is love, another way of putting it so that we can understand it perhaps more richly in today's world, where the word love has been so corrupted that we hardly know what love means anymore. I think generosity is probably one of the better terms to express what love is all about. Generosity, the generosity of God. God is a generous God because He thinks of us, because He gives to us, because He gives freely, because He gives grace upon grace. He piles it on again and again. So an expression of love is generosity. And so let's read Psalm 112, an amazing and marvelous psalm. Someone has called it, here are the laws of prosperity in Scripture. And I suppose that's one way of looking at it. But it's what the God-fearing person, actually the Lord promises, and it is a most amazing psalm. You could think of it in terms of sowing and reaping also as part of it. But this is full-fledged wealth, well-rounded wealth. Not just financial wealth, but God's well-rounded gift of grace and His own kind of wealth. All right? Let's read it. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in His commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious, compassionate, and righteous man. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. his horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians, or as the British say, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Oh, excuse me, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's look at the generosity of the Macedonians. The Macedonians. And here's a model, an example of step-by-step generosity as it ought to be worked out in our lives. And again, I want to say, remember, we're not talking money exclusively at all right now. We're talking far broader a perspective on real generosity. Verse 1. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then to us, in keeping with God's will. Let's stop right there. Now, keep a marker or something, would you, in 2 Corinthians there? And let's go back to Psalm 112. Keep something so you don't have to waste too much time when we get back to it. We may flip back and forth. And in Psalm 112, I discern that there are 10 blessings that the Lord promises and then 10 conditions that parallel the 10 blessings. It's an interesting sowing and reaping situation here. But what a psalm this is. I tell you, I read it over and over again. It does me good. Through the last few years, I turned to it quite a few times. The just reading it absolutely gets me into orbit when I'm feeling a little discouraged or something may come my way. Now, here we have the situation where there are choices to be made. Believers have the freedom to make choices. The unbelievers have freedom to make choices, but their choices are limited because they don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't have the new nature, they don't have the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and therefore their will is bound, and they don't have the freedom to choose holiness. They may try, and they may feel the appeal of purity in some areas, but they don't have the willpower because they don't have the Holy Spirit to put them over the hump to really obey God. We believers have choices. And some people among us choose not to follow the conditions and principles of the Lord. And as a result, often we all pay dearly for it. All of us, even the most committed, fail the Lord. But the scripture teaches here that there are some marks of a God-fearing person. And then the blessings that he promises. Now, let's begin then looking first at verse 2. He begins with a general introduction, as you saw. Happy is the person who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. That sounds a lot like Psalm 1. It sounds a lot like Psalm 138. A lot of passages always put the fear of God and delighting in the Word of God as the foundation of everything else. And that's a thing we need to emphasize today, by the way, where there are so many sweet believers who perhaps for lack of teaching, or sometimes because they're a bit high on themselves or somebody made them high, they begin to talk only about experiences and feelings and emotions and so on. And sometimes they feel the Lord speaks to them, and perhaps he does. Other times you know for sure the Lord didn't speak to them, but they imagine that he did. And there's all this floundering and moving around, and you see believers going up and down and sometimes going through disasters with the best of intentions. The solid rock is the fear of the Lord and delighting in his commands. Then the Holy Spirit can guide us and speak to us, and we are protected by the fences that the Bible provides. Because the Bible, isn't it, our mental, spiritual, and theological fences that protect us from making foolish decisions imagining that perhaps God had spoken to us. But when he does speak, for God does speak by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Scripture keeps us protected from such. Now then, the first blessing that is promised here is his children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Isn't that a prayer that all of us who've known Jesus Christ have prayed from the day our little children were born? Now, some of you, perhaps when your children were born, didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you beat your breast and you regret things that you've said and done through the years, or examples that you didn't give to your children, and you feel quite rotten about it, and perhaps rightly so. But you know, the past is past. And I am convinced from Scripture, from the character of God revealed in Scripture, that if you as a believer truly fear the Lord and find great delight in His command, that the Lord can make up the years, as the Old Testament prophet says, that the locust has eaten, the years that are past. And you know, I would like to say something that skipped my mind yesterday as I think about the children, that when Andrew came home, one day my wife and I were chatting with him, and we did the usual thing that parents who've had kids who've gone off for a while do. We said, "Andrew, do you think that we did something when you were in junior high or high school that we weren't able to finish the phrase?" And he said, "Don't even say it. There is nothing you could have done or you didn't do. I chose to go this way. I knew what I was doing. And you guys don't even think that something you said or something you did or didn't do was the cause that I took off. I took off because I chose to take off. I know the Bible. I know the Word of God. I know when I was doing wrong. I felt guilty. I felt rotten. And one thing he said, the one thing I always felt bad was that I dishonor your ministry, Dad. But he said, I did it anyway because I chose to do it." And no matter how godly you are and how straight you are, if one of your children chooses to take off, you cannot go around beating your breast when you have honorably walked with God and done your utmost as far as you knew to teach them the Word of God. You cannot go around. Naturally, we all beat our breast and we all repent for everything we've ever thought of, and that's okay. But you shouldn't carry a burden as though it's my fault. Unless you are absolutely outrageous in your character and behavior, then perhaps you have reason to feel that way. But if you were an honorable walking with God, the individual made that choice. But let's get back to the promise here. It says, his children will be mighty in the land. Is there a better promise that the Lord could give any believer than that one? Years ago, I was in Colombia when we only had the twins. They were little guys. And Andrew had just been born. And I remember one day I was walking the streets of the city of Cali, and then I went to meditate in a passage that turned out to be Isaiah 54:13. And I wrote it down, and I said, it was 1965, and Andrew hadn't been born then. He was born in 66, wasn't he? And so I wrote down these words. It says, "All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace." And I wrote down beside it, you know, for my boys. There was only the twins then, I realize now. Then later on, I applied it to all four boys. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. And you know, we believers have a right to come to the throne of God and say, "Oh God, I have failed you many times. I have not lived up to the character that I wish I had lived up. But Lord, in your goodness, in your grace, for it's all of grace after all, Lord, may my children be mighty in the land. Even if it takes years, Lord, bring them back to yourself. Lord, lift them up. Lord, make them powerhouses for the kingdom of God. Oh Lord, take my children and use them for the kingdom of God." And then the condition is the generation of the upright will be blessed. I'm afraid that we must point that out, because it is in the passage that uprightness of character, uprightness of behavior is part of the condition that the Lord lays out to make our children mighty in the land. In other words, useful for the kingdom of God. And I believe every one of you in this room who has been given children by God, even though the children may be men and women by now, and some of you even have grandchildren, nevertheless, I think if we walk uprightly with God, we have a right to come humbly with this promise and say, "Oh God, as far as I know and with all my heart, I am an upright person. Please lift up my children and make them not just good guys, but mighty in the land." You know, I feel we should ask God that our children should not just be nice people, even nice Christian people. That's okay. But we want more than that. We want God to use them. We want God to make them pillars in the church of God. We want God to make them the foundation for the kingdom of God. And he says, they will be mighty in the land. The picture is a picture of war, of military picture. It's an army that we're talking about. Ask God to make your children mighty, not just nice wimps, but solid oaks, you know, who really are strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a very powerful Christian leader, a missionary, one of the greatest guys that have helped my wife and I through the years early on. He had 6 children, and most of them were not evil. None had gone astray that I remember, but they were just spiritual wimps. And before his wife died, he said to my wife once, he said, "You know, the saddest thing to us is that our children are so ineffective in the kingdom of God. They're not bad. They're not wicked. They're not in the world. They're not sinning. They're just there, you know." And that was their biggest burden. And I think we have a right to say, "Oh God, make them pillars. Make them soldiers. Make them useful. Not just to be there, but to be there as real soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ." The second wonderful promise has to do with material provision, the generosity of God. It says, "Wealth and riches are in his house. His righteousness endures forever." Now, the Lord promises in many passages in Scripture that he wants to prosper and bless his people. Now, this is different from the extremists who are being knocked around today by many Christians. Sometimes I think we knock them around a bit too much. Because, you know, when somebody discovers a fresh truth from Scripture, there's a tendency for them to overstate their case. Because it's such a fabulous discovery and it's so exciting. And then usually, when somebody rediscovers a biblical truth, they overstate their case. Then the other guys attack them. So then they overstate it even more. And we push them to the edges, you know. You remember the early days when the first charismatics appeared. People began to call them demon-possessed and devils and whatnot. And that was a bit overstated, if you ask me, you know. And now, even everybody's coming to the center. And by calling them demon-possessed and whatnot, you force them to make even stronger statements. And then they really look like they're crazy. And now that a bit of generosity has come into place, things are coming into balance. And people are beginning to say, well, you know, there is something here. The Holy Spirit is moving. It isn't all, you know, this and that. And I think that with this rediscovery that some brothers have made about that God wants to lift up and bless his people with abundance, that he doesn't want his people to live in utter misery, I think it's a biblical discovery. But when you attack these fellows who discover these, you push them to the edge to make overstatements. Because I'll tell you this, I come from South America, and I never heard of health and wealth. When these fellows began to appear on the scene, I said, you know, the stuff they're saying is the stuff that I've always thought. And I've taught on the radio, but not in an extremist way, because I come from South America. And I've been rich and I've been poor. Not me, but my dad, you know. My dad and mom, they were rich when I was a little boy. We had maids and drivers and peons and houses and farms and all sorts of things. We were rich. Then 3 years after my father died, we were poor. And I've often quoted Sophie Tucker, the black singer who said, "I've been rich and I've been poor, and honey, rich is best." I feel, I tell you, you can say no or something, but hey, if you've been rich and you've been poor, you can be sure that rich is best. Yeah, handle it with care, handle it with the Lord, but if you got a choice, it's not easy, hard to make that decision, you know. And then I live in Latin America for many years, and I've seen the poor. I've seen the poor Christians. And I look at him and I say to myself, this is not God's will. And this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Lord promises to lift up the poor from the mud heap and sit them with princes, with the princes of His people. The Bible teaches that if the Christians are taught biblical principles and they live by them, that the Lord will lift up the poor. Do you think the Heavenly Father wants people to live in rotten misery? Yes or no? Well then, okay, now we've established one basis, haven't we? If the Lord doesn't want people in utter misery, and He can't, the argument is very simple. And I'm using this because I know there's a bit of resistance to this teaching, and therefore I think we got to get a biblical base for it. The Lord Jesus used a very simple, basic argument. He said, what son, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to those who ask Him? That's a very simple argument and very persuasive to me. I have four boys. They're men now, but I love those boys. I practically will do anything for them. Don't push me too far, but I will practically do anything for those boys. You know, they're my boys. The Lord gave them to me. I love the guys. I want them well educated. I want them well fed, well married, healthy, blessed in every way. They're my boys, you know. And my Heavenly Father loves His children less than I love my boys. I'm evil, and yet I'm pretty nice to them, you know. How much my Heavenly Father, who is perfect, will love. And I believe that we do a disservice to the kingdom of God when in overreaction to a few, a handful of extremists, we go the other way and refuse to talk about it. And so we leave the people of God in despair. The scripture says that the person who fears the Lord, second, takes great delight in His commands, and is upright, that wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. It's talking specifically about money there. Now we go on to verse number 4. It says, even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Now here, when it says light dawns for the upright, I think it's talking about us walking freely in the light. When a believer, man or woman, is gracious, compassionate, and righteous, there is a freedom that comes to life. When, because you are walking in a gracious manner, and a compassionate manner to those who suffer, and because you're righteous in your behavior, there is a great freedom that comes to light. You walk in the light because that's the way God walks. God is a gracious and compassionate and righteous person. And when we, as believers, walk as God, and the Bible says, be imitators of God as beloved children, then we walk in the light with God. It's a marvelous thing to walk in the light. Most of us have known many, many times, too many times, when we've walked in darkness. Not in the darkness of evil, but the darkness of fear, the darkness of despair, the darkness of confusion, the darkness of temptation. There are many darknesses that we've all experienced. But we've also known what it is to walk in the light. And when you meet a person that is gracious and compassionate and righteous, the scripture says, even in darkness, light will shine for such a person. And you know, the world is in darkness. They're thrashing around, trying to look for answers, trying to solve the problems of society, trying the Senate the other day voted 50,000 more policemen. Lay some more on, you know, get more cops, beat the, I was going to say a word that in England would be terrible. Beat the fellows up, you know, and get more cops on the street. Hit them with a baton, get them in jail, build another penitentiary. There's darkness out there and people are in despair. But secular answers are angering the people. The people are angry, but they don't know what to do about it. And we believers sometimes go right ahead and like idiots, if you pardon the expression among friends, like idiots, we go and copy the world. And we say, give them more, get more cops, build more jails, go on parade in Washington, insult the people, you know. Get louder, get on the talk shows, really tell them off. And so believers are angry and they're spitting gas out of their mouth and fire out of their nostrils and getting angry at the president and insulting his wife as though that was the call of God. Go into all the world and insult presidents' wives, you know. And people are doing it gleefully and being, this is good, man. Get it off your chest. Is that the way Christians are supposed to behave? Is it any wonder that America does not see the light and that the church is the laughingstock? Because we're imitating the children of darkness. The believers are supposed to, by walking in gracious and compassionate and in a righteous manner, see light in the midst of the darkness. And the old statement, which there must be a verse to back it up, it is better to light one candle than to curse the darkness. That's what the Lord has called us to do, to light the candles. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You are the light of the world, the Lord Jesus said. We could have turned around and said, Lord, I thought you were the light of the world. Oh, yes, yes, I'm the light of the world, says the Lord, but you are little lights because I indwell you. You are the little lights in my name. And so the Lord says here that we can walk in the light, and what a blessing that is. You know, it is a great blessing when a person walks in the light. You know, I was talking to a fellow who's a friend of mine in another city, not in this state. And some years ago, he left his wife. His brother is a preacher. He's been in a local church in this city. And he's done well financially and drives a Rolls Royce. And one day he invited me to go see a basketball game. I don't know who was playing who, but I think it was Portland and somebody else. And he'd been divorced and remarried, and he never talked to me ever about it. Never brought up the subject, so I didn't feel free myself to bring it up through the years. But this time we're driving to the game, and suddenly out of the blue, we were going to meet his brother, so he wanted to talk early. He said, you know, Luis, sometimes I think I still love my first wife. You think that's possible? I said, well, you know, I've never gone through this, but... I suppose yes. After all, you did marry her, and you know, just because you signed some papers and took off with another one, I don't think you'd stop loving her. Actually, there must have been something there when you married her. He said, well, I know I love her. And then so we went on, and he commented some more. Then we sat down, watched the first half. When his brother went to get some hot dogs and coke or something, at halftime he said, you know, Luis, if I'd have treated my first wife the way I treat my second wife, I'd have never gotten divorced. And he began to cry. He's a big guy. And I thought, isn't that sad? My buddy, you know, I don't know what drove him to do it. He's never told me, and I'm just not going to ask unless he's going to tell me someday. But you know, how a person can know the light, then somehow begin to walk in darkness, and then he wants to come back to the light again. And thank God we can come back to the light. We don't have to remain in darkness. Thank God for that, that we can come back. Okay, now number 4 in verse 5. It says, I love this one. It says, good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. That idea, I thought about that. Good will come to him who is generous and conducts his affairs with justice. And as I meditated on it, only one word hit me, and I think it's probably the right word, and that is surprises, God's surprises. Now, there could be other interpretations or applications, but I like this one. God is a good God. There are several Psalms when it literally says, God is a good God. And you know, God delights to surprise his people. I, through the years, ought to make a list of all the wonderful surprises that God has brought into my life and my wife's life through the years, and even my boys also. What a good God he is. He says that good will come to him who is generous, lends freely, and conducts his affairs with justice. God loves to surprise his people who imitate his character by being generous themselves. And it says here then in verse 5 of 112, who is this person that God delights to surprise? The generous person who lends freely and who conducts his affairs with justice. Because you see, in a way, you, when you're being generous, or me, when I'm being generous, we are giving surprises to people. Isn't it fun to get a gift when you didn't expect it especially? Now, if you thought a gift was coming, It's fun, but you sort of rip up the paper and say, okay, let's see what we got here. But when somebody out of the blue, you know, the United Parcel knocks on the door and, you know, every year we get from a friend of ours in Colorado a box of, what is it, Pat? Grapefruits. The best grapefruits that America produces. And every Christmas we expect it. You know, it's become a thing. It's a very nice gift, but it's predictable. Anywhere between the 10th and the 20th, here come these massive sweet grapefruits. My father-in-law waits for the box because he wants his cut and all the rest of it, you know. So everybody's waiting for this generous couple from Colorado that sends us these massive grapes. But it's pretty, this year the box was late. And we were getting uptight. Hey, what's happened to our grapefruits, you know? Finally, I had the audacity to say, we're going to have to buy them ourselves, you know? Well, finally the box arrived, you know? And so it's a predictable generosity. But the fun things are the surprising things. When out of the blue, somebody says, hey, here's this. Or how would you like to go to Jamaica? We'll pay for the house. We'll pay for all expenses. This happened to me this past month. Yeah, well, it happened in February. The guy said, come to Jamaica, we'll rent a house. And I thought, well, good, we got free tickets. Yeah, we're doing it, you know. So we went after Fort Worth. When I arrive over there, we get ready. We arrive in Kingston. They're going to drive us over to this house, which is by the beach with a pool, 82 degrees, my kind of water, you know, and the sun shining, no rain, forget Oregon. And so the man who did this in the house comes in to say goodbye because he had to go on business. And he said, well, they're going to drive you here. He gives me an envelope. You know, so that doesn't happen every year. But you know, what pleasant surprise. And the Lord is so good. That's the material surprises, the fun surprises. The Lord gives us surprises. When I led that fellow Jimmy that I told you about yesterday, that was one of the greatest surprises of Fort Worth, and it'll probably be the thing I'll always remember, because I thought I was there to just get an education, an orientation to what Fort Worth was really like. And the greatest surprise was to lead this gentleman to the feet of Jesus Christ. The Lord loves to surprise us, because God is a good God, and He's a generous God. And when we behave according to His character, He has a tendency to want to surprise us. Just like we, in imitation of His character, like to surprise other people. And you know, this is a blessing, okay? Number five. It says, surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. There are two things here, two blessings. Number five is, he will never be shaken. In other words, that there is a solidity and a sense of assuredness, a sense of maturity, a sense of strength to a man or a woman that practices divine generosity. The Lord says very clearly, He will never be shaken. The winds may come, the floods may rise, but the house will not be shaken because it's built on the rock. Not just on it, but built on it. It's been developed, it's been matured, it's grown. And that's what He's saying here. That's the fifth blessing. The sixth blessing, I really love also. It says, will be remembered forever. And I thought about that. And you know, there is a thought here of an unforgettable influence that we leave behind when we walk with God as men and women. And this is the right of each one of us in this room, brethren. Not just preachers, not evangelists, farmers, you know, real estate people, managers, company owners, lawyers, doctors, every one of us. If we are walking in this way, He says very clearly, you will be remembered forever. And you know, in the deep in the soul of every human being, there is a desire. Will anybody remember me when I'm gone? In one generation, will people say, Louis who? You know, you hope that there will be something left behind that people will say, you know, there was a man, there was a woman who walked in England, who walked in Scotland, who worked in Wales, who walked in Spain, who walked in Colombia, who walked in the United States. And he led my grandpa to Christ, and he led my grandchild to Christ, and he did this, and he did that. And it says, we will be remembered forever. There's an unforgettable influence. And I feel this is related to winning people to Jesus Christ, either directly or indirectly. Because as I think about it, how else could you be remembered forever? Let's face it, it's a bit ambitious to think that in five generations anybody will remember us. But in heaven, they will remember us. Huh? If you led somebody or many to Jesus Christ directly, face to face, or indirectly in cooperation, say with us or with other ministries, or by your giving, by your praying, by your forceful intercession. I like the little poem that I've quoted. My old-time friends should know it off by heart. Corrie ten Boom, the old Dutch evangelist woman who's with the Lord now, she said, "When I enter that beautiful city and the saints all around me appear, I hope that someone will tell me it was you who invited me here." Wouldn't that be great, huh? To bump into somebody in heaven and say, "Hey, I recognize you. You are the one who invited me here." I remember the story of the little boy whose father was an atheist, a widower, and he never wanted to talk about God or his child to go to Sunday school. But one day a neighbor lady prevailed on him to send the little boy, who was about five, to take him to Sunday school. And the little boy came back after Sunday school, and he said to his dad, "Dad, you know, at that church, somebody invited me to go to heaven, and I accepted." I love that, isn't it? Somebody invited me to go to heaven, and I accepted. And that Sunday school teacher one day will find. I often like to say to Sunday school teachers, remember, one of those 10 little boys or 10 little girls that you have in your class could become president of the United States of America. Somebody was Bill Clinton's Sunday school teacher. I'd like to meet him, you know. I mean, did they do a good job? Did they really teach him the Word of God? Did he help Bill memorize the right scriptures, you know? Or was he telling stories and fables and baloney, you know, killing time in Sunday school? Did they really give Bill the gospel, the four laws? Or were they playing Sunday school games and singing about little duckies and what were the old Methodist songs that they used to sing? You know, all this stuff, and no Bible and no gospel and no salvation. And instead of griping about the president, if you've got Sunday school children, be sure that if they become president, they're godly, you know? And that is the thing that we need to pray about. But it says it's a beautiful thing that the Lord would say that a righteous person will be remembered forever. And that can only be in heaven. And therefore, it has to do with eternal souls. Then number 7, it says a beautiful thing. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Isn't that a promise? That when we are truly walking steadfastly, trusting in the Lord, we will have no fear of bad news. Now, bad news will come. We know that. This is a fallen world and a fallen creation. He's not saying you won't hear bad news, but you will have no fear of bad news. In other words, because we know bad news are coming, Christians are never taken by surprise by bad news. We should know very well that being a fallen creation and a wicked human nature that we have, there's bound to be bad news. When President Bush, with all sincerity, and our good brother, Secretary James Baker, said that, what was it, a new, what did he call it? Not a new age, a new world order, thank you very much. Yes, that a new world order had come, I trembled, because it sounds a lot like the Antichrist is going to say, new world order, peace, security, United Nations, wonderful new ages here. I thought, somebody talk to Bush fast and tell him to shut up, you know, because that is a frightful little statement. Now the CIA chief that just came in, this is sick illustration kind of thing, the new CIA chief right now, whose name I don't know, he's keeping his head low, but he said when he took power, he said, you know, we managed to destroy the monster and we all clapped. Now we've got to deal with 20 snakes. And it was much easier to deal with one monster than 20 snakes, you know. So there's your new world order for you. We just killed the monster, now we got 20 snakes to deal with. And the fact is that we believers know bad news will be coming. We know that bad news will always be there, but we have no fear of bad news. And that's the person who is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Verse 8, it says, his heart is secure. He will have no fear, same subject as the verse above. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. And you know, all of us have foes. Some are invisible spiritual foes, and yet we will see triumph over the devil and all his demons. Some people are more afraid of demons than others. I never was brought up to be afraid of them. I thank God for my mom, my dad, and my Bible teachers who taught us that Satan's a defeated foe. that he was dealt with at the cross, that he really can't do anything to believers unless we open up and invite him to come and do us harm. But there are other believers who are brought up in circles of fear and so on, and who have fear of demons and fear of spirits. You have to get into the scripture so that in the name of the Lord, the scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He may attack you, he may shoot his arrows, but he really cannot touch a believer who is walking in the light with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says the evil one cannot touch him, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't have to be afraid of darkness. We don't have to be afraid of curses. A friend of ours in Britain just got a letter from a weirdo who claims to be a man of God, but he's not. We know him. And he laid on 4 curses on this lady. And she called up and said, I'm not afraid, that I wish you'd pray. You know, I mean, when somebody writes you a letter and says, you are under curse because of this and a curse because of that, and says, I'm a man of God and I know what I'm talking about. We've talked to her 2 or 3 times. I said, forget it. He's just talking out of his head and in the flesh at best, or Satan trying to frighten you. A believer can say, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, a curse without a cause does not alight. That's in the King James. I haven't checked it out in the NIV. But a curse without a cause does not alight. It doesn't land on you. It doesn't stay there. And for believers, the curse was taken at the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan may try to imitate curses, but he cannot touch us. Therefore, we do not have to fear the enemy. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And in the end, it's going to be fun to see Satan and all his demons finally cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and he'll be there forever and ever. Then, number 9, and also human foes. Some of us may say, well, you know, we believers don't have any enemies. You know, we love everybody. Yeah. We may love everybody, but not everybody loves us. I've been threatened a few times myself. And I can't remember the specific about some person recently, a widow, who has really been harassed by her enemies. I can't remember who it is. Pat might remember, but I can't remember right now. But boy, her husband died, and several people have been after her, trying to destroy her, to take her property, to do her in. And she's not a very strong person, though she's getting courage. And she does have foes. Don't kid yourself. A lot of people have enemies right here on planet Earth. And the Lord promises such people, you will see your triumph over your enemies. That is a great promise from the Lord. The Lord will surround you with songs of deliverance and protect you. That's a great promise from Scripture. Number 9 is in verse 9. It says, his righteousness endures forever. Now, I wrote down next to that, the legacy that we leave behind. The legacy that we leave to our loved ones, to our church, to the kingdom of God. It says, his righteousness endures forever. When we walk with God, brothers and sisters, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, we let loose, so to speak, a cycle of events by the seeds we plant of the Word of God, by the deeds of charity and love that we do, by the truth that we teach and that we preach, by the good books that we either write or buy and give away. We sow seeds that will last forever. But the immediate impact, I feel, is the legacy that we leave to our children, those who have been blessed with children, to our loved ones in the small circle, in the family, and to our local church that radiates out like ripples on the water in a lake. You know, you drop a stone and the ripples go on and on and on. And the scripture says that we can leave a legacy of blessing. And don't we all dream of that? Those of us who are married, of course, with our children and grandchildren, that people should remember us with love and say, my grandpa was a great grandpa, instead of saying, he was a kook, I'm glad he's gone. You know, I hope my children and grandchildren, when I'm gone, will remember me with love, and that we will leave a legacy. And the scripture promises this is true. And then the last point is, his horn will be lifted high in honor. This speaks of dignity. My note here in my Bible says it symbolizes dignity, the horn lifted up in Jewish imagery. In other words, that the Lord will lift up a believer in his own circle of influence. Not all of us can be national figures or state figures or even citywide figures. But in our circle of influence, the Lord says he will lift us up in honor. He gives us a dignity. He gives us a name that is honorable, that when people mention your name, they should say, great man, I know him, I've dealt with him, he's a man that is really trustworthy, a man of his word, a woman of dignity, a woman of character. That's to be lifted up in dignity. And these are the blessings that the Lord promises to those of us who follow in the ways of the Lord. Now, I've only gone halfway through, but the time isn't half through, it's gone. But I want to wrap it up then with these thoughts, and then I'll decide what we do in the morning, because I haven't totally, you know, I'll probably round it off, because I feel there's a lot here. I just dealt with the promises of the Lord, but as we went along, you also saw the marks, didn't you, of a person that the Lord will so honor. I wanted to say then two or three points. First, generosity is more than money. Generosity, first of all, is unto the Lord. Generosity is unto the Lord. That's what makes generosity truly a spiritual experience, in contrast to unbelievers doing charity work. You know, drop a few pennies for the Poppy Day, or drop a few pennies for the United Way, or give at the office, you know, for, you know, the Vietnam vets, all of it good stuff. But that's charity done on a human level. Here we're talking about spiritual generosity is as unto the Lord. You may give it to me. You may give it to a missionary. You may give it for this crusade. You may give it for television. But that's really secondary. You're really giving as unto the Lord. One of the lessons I tried to teach my boys, and I've never asked them if they remember, but they seem to be practicing it, is this, that we serve the Lord Christ. Whatever you do, do as unto the Lord, for you serve the Lord Christ. Colossians 3:24. And that's a very important principle. I don't know that we're always teaching it right, but I tried to instill it in the boys very consciously in my mind. And when Kevin and Keith graduated with honors out of Wheaton College, and I presume that they could have gone into the world and made a good bunch of bucks working for some company or whatever career they may have chosen, but the Lord led them and they chose to come to the team and stay in the team. In the early days, and even now, their salaries aren't anything to brag about that much. And in the early days, it was very low. And because they were my sons, we kind of even gave them a lower salary. So nobody could say, oh, sure, here come the Palau boys and they get a big salary, I'll bet you. So on the contrary, we gave them a lower salary than most other entry people who came in. And I remember sitting down, Keith is here, I don't want to look at him to see if he remembers or not, but I know I vividly said more than once, because I knew they might be just slightly discouraged. I mean, here you come out of Wheaton College, big place, with, you know, straight A's all the way, top marks, you know, Dean's Honor Roll and all the rest of it, and you're earning a lousy little salary in this mission that my dad heads up, you know. And so I wanted them to think of it biblically. And I said many times, remember, boys, you serve the Lord Christ. Your real boss is not me or your supervisor here in the organization. It's the Lord in heaven. And we serve him. And the Lord is the one who pays the salary. The intermediaries dispose of the cash. But the Lord in heaven can motivate anyone to do anything, including generous acts and random acts of kindness, as one bumper sticker says that I like. So I try to instill that. And I've always lived by that principle myself. Yes, I have bosses. Yes, I have a board of directors. Yes, they determine my salary. Yes, they determine if I get or don't get this or that. But my real boss is God himself. And my thankfulness is to him. Sure, I thank the intermediaries too. But my thankfulness is to him. And when you do that, then generosity is a very free thing and a wonderful thing. And when I give something to somebody I don't know too well, but I feel compelled to give, I'm not sure exactly how they're going to use it. I say, Lord, this is unto you. If they don't use it right, you'll deal with them at the judgment seat of Christ. But as far as I'm concerned, this is to you. You know, that gives you freedom, you see. You don't have to go around desperately over-checking and over-worrying. Yes, you use your brains, but you don't have to play God. You simply give it to God, and that sets you free. Isn't that right? You serve the Lord Christ. The second thing is, generosity is an act of love and sensitivity. That's what generosity is. We don't give out of guilt, or we shouldn't. We don't give because, gee whiz, everybody else is giving and I'm going to look like a kook if I don't give. Oh, you know, what's my friends going to think, or what my accountant going to think if he doesn't see some giving? We don't do it for that. We do it out of love and sensitivity, as the Spirit of God is working in us. That's what generosity. And it isn't just money. It's random acts of kindness. Just doing things that we feel compelled to do out of the blue. It could be giving the gospel, of course, the best of all generous acts. When people say, well, all you care is about people's souls, you hear that in very highly pseudo-intellectual circles. I say, what more generous thing could a person do than to give the gospel away? Is there anything better than the gospel? Does it compare to a few bucks? Does it compare to anything else? To give the gospel is the first and greatest act of generosity. Because when you're giving the gospel, you're giving them Christ. You're giving them God. You're giving them eternal life. So generosity is far beyond finances. It's what we do because we're compelled by the sensitivity that the Holy Spirit gives us. And then thirdly, generosity is giving our very selves. I wish we had some time to meditate on that, but the time has gone. But you know, when you think, what is money? Sure, money's a check. Money, some green bills in America that they print in Washington and they claim have value. You know, and they're a means of exchange. But money is you. It's the time you put in to make it. It's you. Money is the time you put in to make it grow, to invest it, to be sure it was properly. Money is really you. It's only an expression and an extension of you. When we give a piece of paper that says, with this you can buy a car, you're just giving a piece of paper, but what you're really giving is yourself. You worked for that money. You sweated for it. If you didn't work for it because somebody gave it to you, you sweated to protect it. So it is your time that you're giving. It's yourself that you're giving. And I think it's very important to realize, if we are going to re-evangelize America and bless the land, generosity will have to be one of those principles. The principle of giving of ourselves. Not to say, well, buddy, I've lived my 40 years of hard work. Now it's my chance to just sit there and do nothing. Or play only golf and nothing else. Play a little golf. But we've got to be committed generously to the nation. Otherwise the nation will never be re-evangelized. It's not going to be easy to re-evangelize the inner cities of America, where all the racial strife and all the nasty stuff is going on, and it's frightful and dangerous, and even the police won't go in there. It's going to take a great and mighty surge of generosity, of our time, of our life, and of ourselves, besides the money and any other resources the Lord has given. And so it means sacrificially giving of our time, of giving of our financial resources. And one little principle that I tried to teach my boys too, and I'm sorry, Keith, that I'm using you as an example here, is one that I learned in my boarding school. And they used to ram it home into us, and I praise God for those Anglican priests who rammed it into us. And the one verse they used to ram in was, "He to whom much is given, much shall be required." And it isn't just money. In the case of my boys, they don't have tons of money because they're employees of a mission. But they've been given much in education. They've been given much in international travel. They've been given much, my boys, in meeting top-notch international leaders, both secular and Christian. They've been given much in that they've seen the poor and the oppressed of the world. And they've been given much in that they've got great wives. And they got a supportive family. They are rich, these boys. And they have been given much. Not so much economically in their case, but in knowledge and experience and contacts and blessings and being surrounded by a protective family. Therefore, to whom much is given, much shall be required. But that's not a duty as much as a pleasure. Lord, you have given me so much. What a blessing. I have so much to give. That's the blessing of it. And I feel it. Sometimes people come to me and they say, man, you go and go and go. Don't you get tired? Don't you get, you know, sometimes I get physically tired, but tiredness can be knocked off in 8 hours sleep, you know. And I always feel the joy of being so privileged, even though we went from rich to poor, but back again on my feet. You know, all the knowledge, all the people, the languages I know, all this is riches, and it's my joy to generously give it away. That's the meaning of life. When I see depressed Christians, you'll usually find a person that isn't generous with their time, with their knowledge, with their privileges, with their contacts, with their background, with their education, with their finances, if they've been so blessed with abundance of finance. When you see a Christian that is generous with what the God has given them, knowledge, contacts, travel, connections, experience, family, friends, and money, when they give it away, there's a great excitement. And most of you in this room that I know are those kind of people. You're happy people because you're generous people, not just with your money, but with everything else that's involved in that. So, the scripture will end up with this promise: give, and it shall be given unto you. And that principle is not a joke. It's not a gimmick that fundraisers use, though fundraisers do use it. It's a biblical truth. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap when we are generous. And I have found that to be so true. There's the other little passage, you know, when the rich young ruler went away sad, and somebody said if he'd only waited 2 minutes, what a change it would have made in his life. But he didn't wait. He took off. When the Lord said, give it away, give it away, give it away, he thought, hey, I got too many lands and too many blue jeans, and I got, you know, too many Mercedes in the garage. You want me to give it all away? Forget it. I'm out of here. If he'd have waited 2 minutes, he would have heard the Lord say, there is no one who has given up lands or riches or family or friends or possessions that will not receive 100 times as much with persecutions and in the end eternal life. If he'd only had waited 2 minutes, he would have heard that promise. But he didn't wait. He walked away sad, and he probably died sad because he wasn't willing to be generous. Brethren, sisters, if we are going to shake up this country, and I believe the Lord has begun it, we'll talk about it after the coffee break, if we're going to see it shaken up, then it's going to take from me, and I'm committed to it, and from you, and I hope you're committed for your sake as much as for the land, that you be committed to truly be as generous as you can with everything you've got: your education, your connections, your friendships, your experiences, your travel, your knowledge, your money, everything. Give it as unto the Lord, with wisdom, of course, and the joy will be unspeakable. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Let's pray. Our Father, we read Psalm 112, and it brings such joy to our hearts because it's such beautiful promises. Lord, you know that every time I read that psalm, I get all perked up and ready to go again. I thank you, Lord, and we thank you together for your mercy and generosity. O Lord, when Scripture says God is love, this is part of that love, your absolute generosity. You gave the utmost. You gave your very own one and only Son to die even on a cross as a missionary from heaven to earth, to be crucified, but thank you, Lord, that he rose from the dead. And we too, O Lord, realize that generosity implies a measure of sacrifice and even death. But we thank you, our Father, that there is a resurrection to come. A resurrection here on earth, but also the great and wonderful resurrection at the end of history, when our body shall rise to eternal life, to join the soul and the spirit in your presence, never more to die, never more to suffer, never more to cry, never more to agonize. O Lord, it is good to be walking in your train, to be walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, to be walking in the faith of our fathers, holy faith. We would be true to thee till death. Make us, O God, true to the faith till the day you call us home. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.